in our gospel lesson comes from Mark chapter 8. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the attack on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. Do you remember where you were? Yeah, I sure do. So at the time, I was working for Baldor, living in Fort Smith, Arkansas. Our story begins the day before when Rhonda's six-year-old nephew, Zach, stopped breathing when he went in for a tonsillectomy. It turns out that he had non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. So on the morning of 9/11, Rhonda and Sam, who was 1 year old at the time, were going to fly to St. Louis, Fort Smith to Dallas, and then on to St. Louis. So I took them and dropped them at the airport. On the way from the airport to Baldor, I heard some troubling news on the radio. Rhonda didn't hear about it until she went to the gate for her connecting flight and found everything shut down. Now, I can tell you the rest of the story some other time, but at any rate, that was a turning point for my family. I wasn't terribly happy at work. We didn't have a lot of friends in Arkansas. Most of our friends were from other places, and some of them had started to move away. And we were an eight-hour drive from our nearest family. So I started looking for opportunities to move closer to family. What I found was a job at the University of Illinois as a research engineer. Now, on paper, it didn't make any sense to take the job. As I recall, it was about a 15% pay cut, and there was really no hope of direct advancement. However, Champaign is much closer to where Rhonda's family lives, and there were other opportunities for me. So I went on to get my PhD, and I wound up here. So if I hadn't taken that chance to go to Illinois, who knows where life would have taken me. Professors are generally pretty conservative. Now, not politically and not socially, but in the sense that we don't like change. You know, my theory is that we're expected to take a lot of risks in our research and in the way we encounter students in the classroom, and so we use up all of our risk tolerance. We become reluctant to make any changes to the curriculum because we're not sure if there's any side effects. We become hoarders, keeping old papers and journals and equipment that have long outlived their usefulness. We're even reluctant to move to a better office or a better lab because it would mean changing our routines. But at some level, I think everyone's a bit like that. Everyone finds the things that makes their lives comfortable, and then holds on to them longer than they should. Eventually, though, life circumstances force a change. And this pandemic has certainly forced a lot of people to rethink their lives and consider changes that they wouldn't have considered otherwise. Sometimes our desire for change is brought on by an awareness of injustice, an awareness of the general brokenness of the world becoming particularly acute in a personal way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a promising German academic and theologian. He studied in America at Union Theological Seminary under Reinhold Niebuhr, and then returned to Germany in 1931 to become a lecturer at the University of Berlin. His career took a dramatic turn after Hitler was installed as chancellor in 1933. He could not keep silent. He gave a radio address that warned against Germany becoming an idolatrous Nazi cult. Over the following decade, he worked with other leaders of the Confessing Church, which resisted Nazi efforts to impose their will on the Christian church in Germany. He traveled internationally and developed connections with the German resistance movement. He wrote The Cost of Discipleship, which is a meditation on the Sermon on the Mount that teaches the difference between costly grace and cheap grace. Eventually, he was arrested, sentenced to death, and hanged at a concentration camp. Bonhoeffer's life was changed because of his faith in God. He began his career as a theologian and an academic, where he lived his faith in headspace, much like I do. After encountering the social gospel in his studies and starting ecumenical work in Germany to connect with other Christians, his faith moved more to heart space. Rather than talking about God in the abstract, he was moved to live out Jesus' calling to help the poor, the oppressed, the victims of our sinful world power structures. In today's passage, Jesus teaches his disciples that they must be willing to take risks for the sake of the gospel. And what is the gospel? What is the good news that Jesus taught? Well, according to Mark, it is that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Jesus taught that it was time for the power structures of the world to be overturned so that everyone would live as part of God's family. In God's realm, nobody has power over anyone else. Only God's authority matters. Jesus knew that this was a dangerous path, though. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, a key theme is the messianic secret. Jesus confirms that he's the Messiah, but then he tells everybody to keep it secret. Don't tell anybody about it. He knows that openly challenging the secular and religious power structures of his day would lead to the prophet's reward, which is the suffering that Isaiah endured, that Jesus ended up enduring, and that many of God's messengers have throughout history. Like Bonhoeffer, challenging the authorities led most of the apostles to martyrdom. History is filled with examples of people who took risks on behalf of the oppressed. Gandhi worked his whole life for the freedom of India, eventually succeeding at age 78. Martin Luther King Jr. led the Black Civil Rights Movement until he was assassinated at the age of 39. The 14th Dalai Lama has been working for the independence of Tibet throughout seven decades of exile. Bishop Desmond Tutu and Nelson Mandela worked for years to end the apartheid regime in South Africa, succeeding in 1990. I'll make an aside that I listened to an audiobook called The Book of Joy. It was an extended interview with the Dalai Lama and Desmond Tutu. And the joy that just fills both of those men is palpable in the words that are written there. Even though they've had such hard lives, their lives given in service, and they're just filled with joy. Rarely are there single events that change the world. The reality is that India's independence was followed by years of struggle the partition into India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh, and strife between religious and ethnic groups that continues today. The civil rights movement of the 1960s ended legal segregation, but the struggle for equality continues today, as evidenced by the Black Lives Matter protests of the past few years. As you know, my personal calling is to reconciliation with and ministry to the LGBTQ+ community. The major turning point in the fight for gay rights was the Stonewall Uprising, a response to police harassment at gay bars in New York City. On June 27, 1969, there was a police raid at the Stonewall Inn. After midnight, tensions boiled over and a riot began. This wasn't the beginning of the gay rights movement, and certainly wasn't the end, but it was a turning point, a time when LGBTQ+ individuals refused to submit to persecution. Over the next several nights, there were continuing skirmishes between gay activists and the police. A year later, the first Pride Parade was held in New York. Gay activists had decided that the risks brought on by open demonstration were preferable to the risks of living in the shadows. It was another 45 years, though, before gay marriage became legal, and there are still ongoing legal battles over gay and transgender rights. For example, did you know that in Missouri it is still legal to discriminate, to refuse employment or housing because of a person's sexual orientation or gender identity? Every year, the Missouri legislature considers the Missouri Non-Discrimination Act, which would add sexual orientation and gender identity to Missouri's Human Rights Act. MONA, as it is known, was first introduced in 1998, and every year it inches a little closer to passing, but it's never broken through. Some people that I deeply respect have commended me for the little that I do to support the LGBTQ+ community. As a middle-class, cisgender, heterosexual white man, I have choices. Should I work for women's rights, or do anti-racism work, or work for gay and transgender rights, or help the poor and homeless, or none of the above? Right? America's systems and power structures have been built by and for people like me, so I could just live my life and let somebody else worry about all that stuff. But the Holy Spirit is nudging me to act. My decision to help the LGBTQ+ community wasn't a spur-of-the-moment thing, though. Susan started laying groundwork almost 10 years ago, Susan Murray. Then I educated myself. I went to Pride St. Louis, read books and articles, met with gay individuals to learn about their experiences. I attended lobbying days with Promo to work towards passage of MONA. Eventually, I took a leap and created LGBTQ+ RALA as a nonprofit organization and was able to attract some like-minded individuals and get some activities going. Now, actually, we had an activity last night that I think went very well. So now I have a vision of what this organization could become, but I'm trying to stay aware of two basic facts. One is that it's not for me. It's for the LGBTQ+ community in RALA. And they probably don't need what I think they need. Two, it will only succeed if we grow in the way that God intends. The Holy Spirit blows where it will, and like sailboats on the sea, we reach our destination faster if we let the wind take us than if we fight against it to go our own way. Now, there's risks to creating and helping to lead an LGBTQ+ organization in a town like RALA. Before our Pride event, I worried a lot about hecklers or protesters or worse. I would like to see us have an LGBTQ+ center, you know, a place that people could go for resources and a sense of community, but such a place could also become the target of hate. I don't have any serious risk of losing my job, but of course I could there could be a risk to my reputation. I suppose someday you all could tell me to stop talking about it, stop preaching about it, which would be unfortunate, but not the end of the world for me. One thing I do encounter is people assuming that I'm gay because I wear rainbow jewelry, but that just gives me the tiniest glimpse of the discrimination that gay and transgender individuals face. Life is full of risks, though. Our choice as individuals and as a congregation is to choose which risks we are willing to take for the sake of growth. John A. Shedd once said, "A ship in harbor is safe, but that is not what ships are built for. We can stay safe where we are, physically and spiritually, or live into God's call." But you know what? A ship in harbor is not necessarily safe. One danger is that when the storms come, the wind and the surge drive the ships against the docks and the pilings, right? Boats are made to survive their encounters with water, not land. The other danger is slow decay. When I was sailing with my dad, every time we'd come into a harbor, there would be boats sitting there tied up on moorings that had clearly been there a long time and probably would never leave that mooring. They were just slowly rotting away. As individuals and as a church, we can stay safely where we are. We can choose to ignore the needs of the world. We can slowly rot away on our moorings, waiting for the next storm to destroy us. Or we can invest time and energy into maintaining our spiritual lives, making sure we're shipshape. We can study God's word and then put it to work in the world. We can go where the wind and of the Holy Spirit takes us. When the storms of life come along, we'll be tested but ready. No reward comes without some risk. We may be uncomfortable with the necessary changes. We may lose friends who aren't willing to grow along with us. We may need to let go of ideas, attitudes, activities, and commitments that we thought were serving us well, but that are blocking us from going where God is leading. But in exchange, we will experience deeper connections to each other and to all of God's people. We will become fuller participants in God's family. We will exchange contentment and comfort for a deep joy in doing God's will. Are you ready? The challenge before us is to embrace God's call, to let go of our past and even our present in order to fully live into the future that God has in mind for us. May we all work together towards that future where the church is a place of renewal and refueling to go do God's work, to go out into our community, showing our love of God by our love of our neighbors, enabling each person to see that they are a beloved child of God, a God who cares about their whole being, mind, body, and spirit. We turn now to the table of our Lord. Work requires energy, and spiritual work requires spiritual energy. At our Lord's table, we are renewed and refueled. As we have been nourished by the reading and preaching of God's word, let's now be nourished by a greater awareness of God's presence, strengthened and energized to follow where the Holy Spirit is leading us to put the word to work in the world.